Here we are entering into the Christmas season 2020. This year has been a year of loss. It's been a year of disappointment and trial. But no matter what we are experiencing in this present time or in any present time, the beauty of the gift that God gave to us in His Son can never be marred. So we're going to start today by looking at John 3:16, the gift that God gave to mankind. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is the most well-known Bible verse throughout the world. It is simple enough for a child to understand, yet it's so rich that theologians and pastors over the centuries have taught on its meaning and yet struggle to fully explain it. John 3:16 is the gospel in a nutshell. I would even say it is the Bible in a nutshell. Because in some way, every passage, every promise and parable points to the love of God that He demonstrates to His creation through the gift of His Son. In 2 Corinthians 9:15, the Apostle Paul says, "Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift." And I can understand why Paul would use that word indescribable. Because when I think of the goodness of the gospel in my life, it's hard for me to even describe the joy and the purpose that salvation brings to every day of my life. Indescribable means indescribable. We cannot begin to describe the gift of God's grace because we as humans cannot fully comprehend all that God is and all that He has given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. So we're going to start out this morning by looking at John 3:16 in an effort to comprehend and describe something that is indescribable. We're going to break this verse down into six parts. For God, the indescribable God, so loved the world, an indescribable love, that He gave His only begotten Son, the indescribable sacrifice, that whoever believes in Him, the simplest invitation, shall not perish, the indescribable danger, but have eternal life, the indescribable gift. So let's start with these two words, for God. We try to comprehend and describe God with terms like righteousness, holy, just, omniscient, all-powerful, He is love, He is truth. The Bible is full of words and principles that describe God to us. So we could take forever just on these two words, for God. But what I want to focus on, what God has really put into my mind and my heart as I prepared this study, is two things. His immensity, and His intimacy. When you think of the immense size of God, coupled with the nearness and intimacy of God, it forms a bit of a conundrum, a bit of a puzzle for our small, limited minds. David said it like this in Psalm 8, verse 3 and 4, "When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you would take thought of him? And the Son of Man that you would care for him." In the known universe, there is an estimated 2 trillion galaxies. Of those 2 trillion galaxies, one, the Milky Way, our galaxy, is like a little suburb among the other 2 trillion galaxies. And our galaxy contains a little speck of dust we call planet Earth. You are one of over 7 billion souls living today on that earth. The immensity of God, we can't comprehend. Yet this almighty, creative, immense God that marks off the universe with the span of His hand wants to have an intimate relationship with you. He planned and ordained our life before we were ever born. He created us in our mother's womb. He formed and weaved our inward parts. By His hands we are fearfully and wonderfully made. One of our daughter-in-laws, Amy, she is within just a few weeks of giving birth to a new little baby girl. And when I see her cute, round little tummy, I just look at that tummy, that womb, and I think that is just the workhouse for the hands of God, where He is now forming a little child. When we come to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, this immense and holy God comes to live inside of us, to indwell us, to call us His own. He knows our thoughts, our desires, our hopes, our dreams, and our fears. He knows the number of hairs on our head. Indeed, we are engraved on the palm of his hands. David says this in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and you are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. The psalmist is describing for us the intimacy of God's relation with his children, yet he admits he cannot comprehend it. And neither can we. He goes on to say in verse 17 and 18, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I am awake, I am still with you. He recognizes that God is constantly thinking of him, yet to count those thoughts is more impossible than counting the sand of the seashore. How many times in a day do you think of God? Well, however many times that is, he thinks of you 100-fold. When you are distracted and you are not thinking of him, he remains faithful and he is thinking of you. When you are sleeping, he is not. He is thinking of you and me. So this gift, John 3:16, this gift comes to us from an immense God. It comes to us from an intimate God. It comes to us from an indescribable God. For God so loved the world, an indescribable love. God is love and love gives. You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. We understand this to some extent in the human realm. A wife gives herself to her husband, gives her life to the raising of her children. A husband would give his life to protect his wife and his children. A soldier or a marine gives their life for their country. We quite often, out of love, give gifts and devotion to those we love. But God's love is different, a very higher level. Romans 5, 6 through 8 says this, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, that is a man that does what is required, though perhaps for the good man, that is a man who goes above and beyond what is required, someone would dare even to die for that man. But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is indescribable love that a holy and righteous God with perfect fellowship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit would choose to send his only begotten Son to die for sinful man. His love is an unconditional love based not on who we are, but on who he is. It is a love that never changes, and it is a love that never diminishes. In other words, there is nothing that we can do to change or diminish that love because it is not based on who we are or what we do. It is based on who God is and what he has done for us. This love of God for us is a love that can be trusted. His motive was love, his indescribable love. And I don't know about you, but I think we should just praise him and thank him for this indescribable love. The next section of our verse, John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten Son. And this is an indescribable sacrifice. God is not a talker. He is a doer. He doesn't just say he loves us. He proves he loves us. And his love is proved to you and me by the sacrifice of his one and only Son. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Philippians 2:8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of the first verses that I memorized as a young believer. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God sacrificed his Son, and the Son sacrificed his life. Think with me for a moment to the events leading up to the crucifixion. Jesus was betrayed by Judas. He was arrested. He was denied by Peter. He was scourged. He was beaten in the face. A crown of thorns was shoved down onto his skull. He was stripped and spit upon. He was mocked and scorned. And then Jesus was made to carry the cross to Golgotha, where they drove heavy nails into his hands and into his feet. And through all of this pain, Jesus never cried out. That physical pain was a sacrifice, but that was not the real sacrifice. The real sacrifice came when God gathered up the sins of the world and he placed the penalty of all that sin onto his son. The nails pierced his hands and his feet, but our sin pierced his heart. And this is the real sacrifice. This is when the Son of God cried out to the Father and cried out to the Spirit, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, it's not just that he died in our place. He died for us. We are the ones that deserve to die such a death. He became sin on our behalf. He became the murderer. He became the rapist, the adulterer, the thief. He became the Adolf Hitler, the Jeffrey Epstein, the Judas Iscariot, the Nancy Cunningham. And you can put your name into that list. He became your sin and mine. And yet he pulled us down off of that cross where we deserved to die and said, no, because of love for you, I will sacrifice and die there in your place. Can you and I comprehend that kind of a sacrifice? No. Not even in eternity. I think when we are face to face with Jesus, when we see the nail-scarred hands and the nail-scarred feet, even then, I don't think we will totally comprehend it because he delivered us from that experience. Thanks be to God for this indescribable sacrifice. And then we have this simple phrase that whoever believes in him, the greatest invitation. And I think this is the only part of John 3:16 that we can fully comprehend because it is so simple. Simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's as simple as the faith of a little child, as simple as walking through a door, as simple as receiving a precious gift. The book of John is the most evangelistic book in the Bible. It uses the word believe around 100 times. Because faith is the key to receiving the indescribable gift. Just as God's love is an unconditional love, this invitation is an unconditional invitation. It goes out to all who were, all who are, and all who will be. It extends to male and female, rich and poor, all colors, all languages, and all nationalities. It is an invitation to princes and prostitutes and everyone in between. Christ died for all souls because all souls matter. 1 Timothy 2:4, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That is faith in Jesus Christ. And this is not really the platform to try to sort out false teachings, but just a word to the wise, a word of caution. Stay away from any teaching that makes little of the work of Christ on the cross. During those 3 hours of darkness, when God was gathering up the sins of humanity and putting them on his Son, Jesus paid for every sin of every person who ever lived, so that all have the opportunity to come to faith in him if they so choose. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Thanks be to God for this simple but sure way to eternal life. And then the phrase, shall not perish, an indescribable danger. The lake of fire, hell, is a real place, an eternal place. And we are born into this world spiritually dead, separated from a righteous and holy God by the imputed sin of Adam and by our own sin. Mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, overt sins. They all separate us from a righteous and holy God. Through faith in Christ, those sins are forgiven. But for those who reject Christ, the wrath of God abides on them for all of eternity. And understand something here. The love of God is personal. He personally loves each and every soul that he created. He personally desires each and every soul to come to him. Wrath is not personal. Wrath is simply the just consequence poured out on those who reject God's love. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Matthew 10:28. And we use words to describe hell: darkness, loneliness, fire, torment, eternal separation from a holy God. But through Christ, we will never be able to fully describe hell because we will never experience it. But think about something. Those who have rejected Christ and his work on the cross, they are fully experiencing this torment. If they could talk, how would they describe it? I shudder to think. Thanks be to God for delivering us from this indescribable wrath, this indescribable danger. And then we come to the end of John 3:16, but have eternal life, the indescribable gift. Romans 6:23 gives us the contrast. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus said in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we all know it. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." We are reminded that the gift of salvation, of eternal life, is based totally on the work of Jesus Christ. All we add is faith. We simply open our hearts and receive it. But let's think about heaven. What do we know about this eternal destiny? We know enough to long to be there, true? Streets of gold, myriads of angels singing praises to God, reunion with those that we love, no more sorrows, no more tears, no more goodbyes, no more COVID. Behold, all things have become new. The throne of God, beholding his glory and his beauty, and of course, face to face with Jesus Christ. But does that really describe an eternal heaven? We cannot yet describe it because we have not yet experienced it. But someday we will. Someday it will not be to us an indescribable gift. It will be a gift that we realize and enjoy for all of eternity. So I say with as Paul did, 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. In the 1800s, there was a young preacher named Harry Morehouse. He taught a week-long series of classes in D.L. Moody's church in Chicago. Every night for 6 nights, he taught from John 3:16. On the last night, he stood up and said, "Friends, I have been hunting all day for a new text, but I cannot find one so good as the old one, so let's go back to John 3:16. At the close of the meeting that night, he told the people, "For a whole week I have been trying to tell you how much God loves you, but I cannot tell you with this poor, stammering tongue. If I could borrow Jacob's ladder and climb to heaven, ask Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, to tell me how much God loves sinners, all he could say would be, 'God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life.'" So here we are in the opening of the Christmas season, a festive season in which we celebrate the birth of Christ through the giving and receiving of gifts. And when the Son of God was born into this world, he was the greatest gift any man or woman could ever receive, God giving to man. But shortly after the birth of Christ, Matthew 2 tells us that magi, wise men from the east, came to visit the baby Jesus in Bethlehem. And they came bearing gifts, man giving gifts to God. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 2. And as you're doing that, I want you to understand that the wise men came from the east and followed the directional star until it stopped over a house in Bethlehem. There are some misconceptions about the wise men. Usually we see them at nativity scenes, but they were not present at the nativity. They arrive sometime later when Joseph and Mary and their new son Jesus have now moved into a home. Jesus was probably around the age of between the age of 1 and 2 when the wise men arrived. And we always picture 3 wise men, but that number is not given in Scripture. There could have been a large entourage of them pulling up to the house on their camels. We don't know for sure. But what we do know for certain is that they came bearing the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh for the baby Jesus. So I'm going to read for you verses 9 through 11, Matthew 2, verses 9 through 11. And having heard the king, that is King Herod, they went their way. And lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them, until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Wouldn't it have been amazing to be a part of that journey? To follow the star, to arrive at the house, to behold the young king, to fall down and worship him, to give the good gifts. It would have been pretty cool to be there. But in this passage, we see before the wise men presented the gifts to Jesus, they fell down and worshiped him. These are wise and important grown men, respectable men, and yet they fell down at the feet of this babe in awe and worship. Picture that in your mind. This little toddler toddling around the house, maybe sucking on his fingers, maybe starting to say a few words, maybe teething and drooling a little bit. He was just a little guy. And yet these important, prominent men fall down at his feet in awe and worship. The first gifts these men gave was their heart. And we are like the Jews of old, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our might. Because Jesus did not die on that cross to redeem our body. Our body is a tent. Our body is temporary. Our body will wrinkle and grow old and die. Jesus died on the cross to redeem our eternal soul, our heart. And when we give our whole heart to Jesus, it is a precious gift in his sight. So let's look at the gifts that the Magi brought and what they signify to us. Why give a baby gold, frankincense, and myrrh? They are odd gifts for a baby. But beyond that, we're going to look at how we, 2,000 years later, can spiritually present these same gifts to the Lord Jesus Christ. We aren't able, like the wise men, to bow down before the cradle of Jesus, but we can, in a spiritual sense, bow before his throne and present those very same precious gifts to him in a spiritual way. I want you to understand that the gifts that the Magi brought were all quite valuable. The Magi could afford these precious gifts. If you and I were living in that day, we may not have been of an economic status to be able to afford the price of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But the gifts that we now present to Jesus of a spiritual nature and by his grace, we have been presented by God all spiritual blessings and riches in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So every single believer can afford to give back these gifts because of the spiritual riches that we have in Christ. We can only give what he has first given to us. The first gift was gold. Why did the Magi present Jesus with gold? Well, gold is the metal of kings. When the Queen of Sheba visited King Solomon, she presented him with a large amount of gold. Gold is mentioned 385 times in the Bible. It is an emblem of wealth and an emblem of royalty. The wise men gave the gift of gold to Jesus because they recognized him as king. They believed him to be the God King, the King of all kings, the King of the universe, a child but a king, the King Jesus. Revelation 19:16 says, "And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." If Jesus is the King, then we through faith become members of his kingdom. Now I want you to picture something with me. A few years ago, I was in India and the teaching was all finished and they took us to do some sightseeing and they took us to an old palace, a palace that I think was 150 to 200 years old. And my favorite part of that palace was the throne room of the king. And it was a huge throne room, like the size of a Costco. And it had marble floors, and from the ceiling hung a multitude of crystal chandeliers and windows where the light shone in and reflected off of those chandeliers and off of those marble floors. And it was spotlessly clean and beautiful. And in the middle of that throne room, in an elevated place, sat the throne of this ancient king. And as I was standing along the edge of that throne room, there's cords where you can't actually enter into it. But I saw in the corner of that room a little lady, a little Indian lady, sitting on the floor in a purple sari, a simple cotton purple sari, eating her lunch. And next to her was a mop bucket and a mop. This little Indian lady was a maid that cleaned the throne room. And I thought about her life. A maid in India is not the lowest caste of Indian people, but it would be close to the lowest caste in India. And she probably worked every day cleaning that throne room so that she could earn a little bit of rupees to go home to a hovel of a house where it was probably dirty and cramped, where she probably does not have running water, to take those few rupees and to be able to buy a little bit of rice to feed her children. Now think of something with me. Think of her sitting against that wall with her mop and bucket and her simple cotton sari. And think if the king of that palace came to her and said, "Come with me. I want you to now be a citizen of my kingdom. Come with me into my palace. I want you now to be a resident of my palace. Come to me now to my throne room. I want you to be dressed in royal robes and to sit with me on my throne. All that I have here now belongs to you. You are co-heirs and co-citizens with me in this kingdom." Can you imagine what that would do to that poor Indian woman's life? And yet that is just a very small picture of what Jesus has done for us. When we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we know that He is our King. And He says to us, "You are now members of my kingdom. You will someday sit with me on my throne. You will wear the royal robes, robes of righteousness, and you will be co-heirs of my kingdom." How could we ever possibly return such a gift? With a serving heart. Hebrews 12:28 says this, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe." As citizens of a heavenly kingdom, our life should center around serving that kingdom for the glory of the King. How do we do that? Well, there are unbelievers that we are in contact with every day of our life. And as a witness to unbelievers, we need to work to enlarge the kingdom of God. Pray for the unbelievers. Witness to the unbelievers. Do whatever you can to show them the joy of eternal life in order to enlarge the kingdom of God. What about in the way we relate to believers? Well, as ministers of God's grace and truth, we need to teach, to edify, to encourage our fellow believers to strengthen the kingdom of God. And of course, we obey the commands of the kingdom given to us in the Word of God to show our love for the King. And then think of this, the kingdom of God has a real and a powerful enemy. And we, our souls are under attack from the principalities of the power of the air, from Satan, the enemy of God. He is also our enemy. Our person is under attack. Marriages are under attack. The family is under attack. Our nation is under attack. The church of God is under attack with so many false teachings and watering down of the word of God that is entering into the church today. It is under attack. And we need to be warrior maidens dressed in the armor of God. Put on the belt and the breastplate, the sandals and the shield. Put on the helmet and the sword and pray to defend ourselves and the kingdom from the onslaught of our spiritual enemy. You know, Proverbs 31 talks about the virtuous woman or the woman of excellence and honor. And that word for virtue or excellence or honor, it's translated different ways. But in the Hebrew, it is the word kael. And I never quite say it properly. It has to have like a hard kael. But that same word is used for David's mighty men. Men that fought with sword and armor, men that faced dangerous and strong enemies and yet prevailed because of their might, because of their kael. Well, we need to be warrior maidens fighting for this kingdom that God has called us into. So in this kingdom where we worship the King Jesus, we are co-heirs with him, but we are also co-workers. So for us, to present gold to the king, we should live with a serving heart. What is the next gift that they presented to Jesus? Frankincense. It says, out of the treasure that they had, they presented to Jesus frankincense. Now, this too is a highly prized and valuable gift. Frankincense is an aromatic gum resin. It's scraped from the bark of trees native to the Middle East and to Africa. And if you're into essential oils at all, chances are that you have some frankincense at your house, and you would know that the cost of frankincense is far greater than the cost of other essential oils. Frankincense was burned at the altar of incense in the tabernacle as a picture of Jesus Christ, the sweet-smelling aroma of God. Under the law, it was burned with grain offerings and memorial offerings as a picture of thankfulness to God. And when burned, frankincense creates a very strong aroma and is associated with the priesthood. Now, this is quite an unusual gift to give to a baby, isn't it? We tend to keep our children away from things that burn. So why frankincense? In the giving of frankincense, the wise men recognized Jesus Christ as the high priest. Jesus Christ is our high priest and the only mediator between God and man. The book of Hebrews has a lot to say about the priesthood of Jesus Christ, and it is in Hebrews where Jesus is called a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So let's just think of some of the principles concerning the priesthood of Jesus Christ. First of all, the sacrifice of his life was sufficient to pay the price for our sins. The Old Testament sacrifices for sin had to be made over and over again. Animal sacrifices were not sufficient. His sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus, was a once-for-all sacrifice, and God the Father was fully satisfied with that sacrifice. Hebrews 10 and 11 and 12. Hebrews 10, 11 and 12. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. The death of Christ on the cross was like the burning of incense, a fragrant aroma to God the Father. Ephesians 5:2 says, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. This indicates once again that God the Father was pleased and satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, as our faithful high priest, Jesus daily sits at God's throne making intercession for us. And this just blows me away, to think that Jesus Christ is at the throne of God right now interceding and praying for me, interceding and praying for you. Hebrews 7:25. Hence also, he is able to save in every way those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Romans 8:34. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. An amazing thought. Our high priest is always making intercession for us. And then finally, when Jesus died on the cross, you know that the veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn or rent from the top to the bottom. Now, remember that the priest would minister in the holy place, but the high priest was only allowed to go into the Holy of Holies one time out of the entire year. But when Jesus died on the cross, this heavy veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn from the top to the bottom. Why? It signified to us that we now have free entrance to the throne of God's grace, and he invites us to come boldly before him in prayer. Hebrews 4:14-16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In Jesus, we have a faithful high priest who totally understands our weaknesses, our tests, our trials, our disappointments, our pains, and our problems. And he has thrown open the doors of God's throne to us. He invites us in. He loves to hear us pray. In response to this, we should live daily with a seeking heart. He is pleased when we come to his throne in prayer, seeking his grace and his mercies in our life. Psalm 119 says, "Blessed is the man that seeks God with all of his heart." Ladies, I had to ask myself, do I go to the throne of grace enough, seeking the mercy and the grace to help in time of need? Do I go often enough? Do I go with my heart open enough? Am I desperate enough that I am there as often as I should be? And when I go to God in prayer, am I just asking him for things, or am I seeking, God, give me more of your mercy. Give me more of your grace. I need you. I am so dependent. I am so desperate for you. Or when I pray for the spiritual health and the well-being of my family or my friends, am I desperately seeking for them the abundant mercy and grace of God to help them in time of need? And of course, we also seek God in his word. We cannot live just on prayer, not just on us talking to God, but we must also seek him in the word of God where he talks to us. Are we so desperate? We need to be. So to present frankincense to our high priest Jesus, we should live daily, moment by moment, with a seeking heart, with a seeking heart. And then the last gift that the wise men brought to baby Jesus, to the little Jesus, was myrrh. Myrrh is also a fragrant spice from the sap of a tree. It has been used over the centuries as perfume, as anointing oil. It was used in the Old Testament to anoint the priests for service. And it was also used for medicinal purposes. But in the time of Jesus, it was most often used for embalming the dead. And myrrh gave off its greatest scent when it was crushed. John 19:39-40 says this, "And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So in the giving of gold, the wise men recognized the kingship of Jesus. In the giving of frankincense, they recognized the priesthood of Jesus. In the giving of the myrrh, they recognized the death sentence put on this baby. Jesus was born to die. In the giving of myrrh, they recognized him as Messiah, the long-promised Messiah. They recognized him as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. I want to remind us of the perspective that Jesus, our Savior, had concerning his own death, because I think it helps us appreciate it a little bit more. And we should always have a depthening appreciation of who Christ is and what he did for us. So what was his perspective to his own death? Well, first of all, his death was purposeful. He recognized that his death was purposeful. He recognized, like the wise men, that he was born to die. John 12:27 says, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." He recognized the purpose of his death. His death was also voluntary. It was a voluntary or volitional outpouring of his love, and it showed full and true submission to God the Father. Romans 5:8 again, "For God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And in the garden, Jesus said three times to the Father, "Not my will, but your will be done." In John 10:17-18, he said, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. His death was purposeful. His death was voluntary. His death was also joyful. Hebrews 12:1-2, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us." This is the important part. "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the hand of the throne of God." Jesus was fully aware of the pain and the suffering that he would face at the cross, but he had his eyes on the joy, and that joy was purchasing our eternal destiny. And then finally, he considered it as the path to glory. His death was purposeful, his death was voluntary, his death was joyful, and his death was glorious. In John 12:23, consider this verse, consider these words. "Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" And this is an amazing verse to me because this is shortly before the Passion Week. This is shortly before he would go through all of that suffering, the betrayal, the arrest, the scourging, the piercing of his hands and feet, the crown of thorns on his head, the gathering up of the sins of the world that pierced his heart. All of this suffering was like a valley laying before him, and he totally ignored that valley of suffering, and he looked at the mountain of glory. He didn't say, "The time has come for the Son of Man to be tortured and tormented and suffer for the sins of the world." No, he said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." He ignored the suffering and kept his eyes on the glory. And if we can grasp the truth of that verse, it would totally change the perspective that we also have to the sufferings in our life. But that's really another subject for another time. So this is his perspective to his own death. He was born to die. Now, when we were born into this world, nobody gave us myrrh. I'm quite sure that we got the usual baby girl gifts, little pink dresses, receiving blankets, maybe a mobile to hang over the crib or a little rattle, but not myrrh, because nobody thought we were born to die. But when at the age of 17, I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I was reborn. I was born of God. I was born from above. I was born spiritually. And you were too when you put your faith into Christ. In my spiritual birth, in my rebirth, I was born to die, and so are you. Jesus did not come into this world to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live, to be spiritually alive. And we do not truly live the abundant life that God has for us until we die to self. So in response to what Jesus has done for us, we should walk this earth with a living but sacrificial heart. Romans 12:2 says this, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." We should live with a sacrificial heart. In my years of living on this earth as a child of God, he has blessed me with the honor and the privilege of meeting so many sacrificial hearts. I mean, I just have stories upon stories of people who have given so much for the sake of the gospel, so much to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ and to pour out their life as a living sacrifice to God. Most of you would know that we've worked for many years with Jim and Jackie Parlier in Papua New Guinea. As a young married couple, they went into a very basic tribal people. They went in as pioneer missionaries, and they spent their whole life learning the language of the Monoglos people so that they could then translate the Bible into the language of the Monoglos people, teach the Monoglos people to read their own language so that they could then present them with the gospel and with the word of God in their mother tongue. What sacrificial hearts! They sacrificed their life. They raised their children in that village. They lived and ate and existed with these remote people because they had a sacrificial heart for the sake of the gospel. We know who people who have the finances to live a very luxurious life, and yet they use such a large portion of those finances to support missionaries, to get out the teaching of the word, to print Bibles, to print coins, to print teaching materials, so that the sound teaching of the word of God can permeate to the most remote parts of this globe. Sacrificial hearts. We have been in underground churches in China, Burma, and Vietnam, where pastors and believers sacrifice their safety for the privilege of meeting together, where people have been imprisoned or are willing to be imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. And we remember talking to people in Vietnam who said, "Yes, we have been arrested. We have been taken into the police station because we were meeting as believers in Christ. We were meeting as the underground church." And they are in that prison station, and the jailers or the policemen say to them, "Give them a piece of paper and a pencil and say, write out to us your confession, how you have violated the laws of this country by meeting together to worship Jesus Christ." And so they use that as an opportunity to share the gospel. They take pencil and paper and they say, "I confess to you that I am a believer in Jesus Christ because he died on the cross for my sins in order to give me the gift of eternal life." John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." I have believed in that Son. I have eternal life, and you can too. That is my confession. You see, they didn't write on that pen and paper or write with pencil and paper something that would maybe spare them from a jail sentence, but something that condemned them to that jail sentence and yet gave them an opening to share the gift, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is a sacrificial heart. Sacrifice comes in large defining packages like these. But it also comes in small incremental packages. It may be just the sacrificing of a peaceful evening to help a friend in need. Or you're busy doing something, you don't really want to be interrupted, but you answer that phone call at the most inconvenient time to counsel or to comfort a friend. There are so many ways that we can present to Jesus a sacrificial heart, but we have to be willing. The issue is not to compare one believer's sacrifice with another's. The issue is to be ready and to be willing in our walk with Christ to sacrifice in the way that he asks us to sacrifice. Your cross is your cross, and my cross is my cross. And the Lord is the one that determines what that looks like. And that will look different for each of us. So let's wrap this up. In this season of giving and receiving gifts, what does the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh teach us? Recognize Jesus as King. Out of the treasure of your life, present him with a serving heart. Recognize Jesus as your high priest. Out of the treasure of your life, present him with a seeking heart. Recognize Jesus as Messiah, the Lamb of God, and out of the treasure of your life, present him with a sacrificial heart. Christina Rossetti said it like this: "What can I offer, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring him a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. But what can I give him? I give him my heart." We wish to all of you that have listened to this today a very Merry Christmas that would be focused and centered around the gift of Jesus Christ. God bless you all.